The Old Testament reading will be out of 2 Kings, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Father, thank you for the gift of your word in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we ask that as we read it, that your Spirit would infuse us with an understanding of what your word truly means. Amen. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. This is the word of the Lord. And that is only the start of the story that we're going to talk about today. King Hezekiah is known as a good king. As you know, in the Old Testament, kings are listed as either good or bad. And Hezekiah was a good king, but apparently Hezekiah did not want to die when the Lord told him, "Hezekiah, it's time to die." Now perhaps some of us wish that we would get that kind of a formal notice from the Lord saying, "The time has come, prepare your house, get in order, you're coming home." But Hezekiah wasn't satisfied with that. For whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us, Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wanted more time. The Apostle Paul didn't want more time and got more time. Hezekiah was not going to have more time, but he prayed and God gave him more time. Why God chose to do that, we don't really know. But as we go into the rest of the story for this morning, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll actually start in 32, verse 32, to talk about the rest of the story. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place." First of all, let me ask, how many of you go to 2 Chronicles to do your devotions? No? No one goes to 2 Chronicles to do their devotions? Okay. How many of you are familiar with Manasseh? Come on, get those hands up. I want to see this morning. All right. A few of you are familiar with Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah, who was born to Hezekiah when? During the last 15 years, the extra 15 years that God gave him, the extra 15 years that Hezekiah prayed, "I don't want to go home now." God said, "Okay, I'll give you 15 years." And 3 years into that 15 years, his son Manasseh is born. Let's pick up the story there. chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Wow. God, why would you do that? Why would you answer Hezekiah's prayer and add 15 years to his life for Manasseh to become king, who is a long-standing king of 55 years, and it's basically 50-plus years of a reign of terror? If you lived under Manasseh's reign, it was not a pleasant time. Let's see how unpleasant it was. In verse 3, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever.' For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him," the Lord, "to anger." Wow. Not such a nice guy, Manasseh. And all Manasseh is doing that we're told about in this particular section is that Manasseh has turned to the worship of idols. From the worship of Yahweh, whom his father worshipped, to the worshiping of idols. And we look at that and go, how terrible, how dishonoring to God for Manasseh to do what he did. But I want to suggest to you that each of us struggle with idolatry as well. You might be thinking, well, what would it be? I didn't do what Manasseh did. How would I be struggling with idolatry? Well, if you were to consider yourself a workaholic, you are an idol worshiper. If you consider yourself a perfectionist, which really means I desire a life to be my way, you're a worshiper of idolatry. If you're like some people who come into my office for help, and they say, oh, I'm just a people pleaser, and I tell them, well, if you want to be an idolater, that's your choice. If you want to worship what other people think of you more highly than what God thinks of you, that's your choice, but that's idolatry. And so we all struggle with idolatry, perhaps almost on a daily basis. Is it my house? Is it my car? Is it my spouse? Is it my kids? Is it my bank account? What is it? What is it that in your life that you might be struggling with in terms of something that would be considered idolatry? So you think, well, Manasseh's a really bad king. He's a really bad dude. And certainly I'm not that bad. But I would suggest to you that idolatry is idolatry. Whatever the idolatry is, God is not pleased with that idolatry. So I don't know what your form of idolatry is this morning or what it's been this past week. I know what mine tend to crop up at times, and I have to work hard to keep them at bay. So I want you to consider that this morning in terms of Manasseh's a bad guy. I'm not like Manasseh. But yet, maybe in some ways, I am kind of like Manasseh in this regard, that he was an idol worshiper, and we all struggle with being idol worshipers at times. But the story goes on. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Then he, Manasseh, put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen for all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So somehow Manasseh, who was raised by Hezekiah for at least 12 years, did not fully grasp the Ten Commandments. Not quite sure how that happened, but it seemed to have happened. For we go back to Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are laid out, we would see that the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second, "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." So somehow Manasseh forgot about the first and second commandments, if he even knew the first and second commandments. Not sure that he did, but it seemed no small thing, or not too big of a thing, for him to dismiss those commandments. And what I want you to see this morning is that Manasseh is a wicked king. That's how he's described in Israel. God is not happy at all with Manasseh. And verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commander of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." What I want you to observe there is, even though Manasseh is one bad dude, he's not too bad for God. God, in his love and in his grace, used Assyria, used an ungodly entity to get Manasseh's attention. How about in our own lives? Does God ever use somebody who's not so godly or something that is not so godly to get our attention? The Lord God will use whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to get our attention. And sometimes we're not too happy about that. Sometimes we're thinking, "God, what are you doing? Why would you be disciplining me this way? Why would you be disciplining my spouse or my kids or my friend this way?" Folks, God is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. But he's also an infinite God, and we are finite people. He will use whomever, whatever, whenever to get our attention when he wants to get our attention. Manasseh needed something drastic. He needed a hook in his nose. He needed to be led from Jerusalem to Babylon. Pretty drastic. But it seemed to have worked. As I often say, no one changes until it hurts too much to stay the same. Oftentimes we know people who are hurting. We can see that they're hurting. But they just don't want to change. So it's not just pain that helps motivate us to change. It's too much pain. When we have come to the place where we hurt too much, then we will make a change. I didn't come to the Lord as a 17-year-old in high school until it hurt too much to stay the same. And at that point, God got my attention, and at that point, He brought me to Himself. Out of His love, out of His grace, out of His mercy. So we see out of God's love, He puts a hook into Manasseh's nose and leads him away to Babylon. Manasseh prays. And doggone if God doesn't hear his prayer. And if God doesn't take action. So God does that as we continue with the story, in that God hears his prayer, brings him to himself. Once Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, he brought him back to Jerusalem to finish out his days. Verse 14. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. To me, this story is one of the most amazing stories in Scripture. You have a king who takes the throne at age 12. And somehow, some way, he is already evil, and evil is intent on his heart. He has 50 plus years of a reign of terror. And yet God does not abandon him. When Manasseh turns to the Lord turns to Manasseh. And I find it utterly, utterly amazing that from my perspective, I will see Manasseh in heaven. Do you find that somewhat incredible? That someone like Manasseh in this story, who did all the evil that he did, that the grace of God is greater than what Manasseh did? That the grace of God is going to allow for Manasseh to be there in heaven for us to interact with Manasseh? Every time I read this story, and I've read it a number of times over the years, every time I read this story, I am totally blown away by the incredible grace of God. And then I think about my own life, and I'm blown away by the incredible grace of God. In some ways, I don't compare to Manasseh in terms of the evil that I may have done that impacted hundreds, if not thousands, of lives. But just like you, there are times that I struggle with idolatry. There are times when things become more important than God. There are times when other people become more important than God, or at least what other people may think of me become more important than God and what He thinks of me. And so as we enter into this Advent season, my goal this morning in bringing Manasseh into your lives, for those of you who haven't heard about Manasseh, was to enter into this season knowing what the incredible grace of God is like. What the incredible grace of God can do. That there is none of us who are that bad. There is no one out there who is that bad. God's grace and mercy is truly incredible. And I would like you to carry that away with you today. I would like you to think about that through this season. Because we'll be celebrating in the month of December at the end of it, the birth of Jesus. Which again is a gift of God and a sign of His incredible grace. But for me, sometimes it's just helpful to look into the Scriptures, to look into real life, to look into somebody who was just like me, Manasseh, and say, my gosh, how incredible is God's grace and mercy and love. So the end of the story, where are we here if I could only read? Diane, where are those glasses? Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even the prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place, who also was not a very nice guy. Friends, I just can't figure God out at times. The title was, Be Careful for What You Pray. Because Hezekiah, I think out of his own selfishness, made a prayer. He didn't want to die. For whatever reason. God said, it's time to go. He said, nope, I don't want to go. For whatever reason, God heard his prayer and gave him 15 more years. I'm not sure that was such a good idea. I'm not sure a lot of the people during Manasseh's reign thought, that's a great idea, God, that you answered Hezekiah's prayer so that Manasseh becomes king. Doesn't make an awful lot of sense to me. But my encouragement to myself and each of you this morning is, do be careful for what you pray. Oftentimes, we don't know what God is up to. And Manasseh prayed to God, and tremendous things happened. We want to be a praying church. We want to be a praying people. I would encourage you to pray as much as you can pray. But I also would encourage you to pray with a sincere heart, to pray with an openness that God might change your heart or even change your prayer at times. God is indeed mysterious. He is infinite. We are finite. I certainly can't figure him out. I certainly don't know what he's up to a lot of the time. Whether it's in my life or whether it's in the life of a friend of mine, I just haven't got it figured out. But I do know that he's gracious, that he's loving, that he's kind, that he's generous. And stories in Scripture like the story of Manasseh help me see just how gracious God is. Father, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Thank you for the story of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Thank you how they're real people. And we live in a real world with real people. Amen.